James chapter 5. This is God's holy word, inspired by his Holy Spirit. Let us hear it. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, in this passage, James is acting a little bit like a doctor, giving out prescriptions. And here the prescription is for the sick Christian. And this prescription seems simple, and yet it's been misunderstood and understood in different ways, and we'll just mention a couple of those. Some say these verses, and you know this, you've encountered this teaching, some say that these verses prove that divine healing of the sick ought to be at least commonplace in the church, if not guaranteed, if we just follow the right steps and have the right kind of faith. And if we don't experience miraculous healings, well, we must be doing something wrong. We must not have enough faith. Another group says this passage has nothing to do with physical healing at all. They spiritualize it. They say this isn't the kind of thing that God does at all anymore. And so this is just talking about inner healing or salvation, spiritual healing. It has nothing at all to do with physical healing. Well, those two different positions raise questions. And this passage in general raises questions in our minds. It certainly ought to. If we are to expect divine healings, first of all, to be commonplace, if we're to expect that they would be happening among us all the time and perhaps even be guaranteed if we follow this passage just right, well, how do we explain when it doesn't work? How do we explain those times when healing does not happen? Why didn't the apostles always experience healing for themselves, for one thing, and for others? They didn't. It didn't always work for them. By the way, Jesus didn't always heal everyone either. And many prayed to him and sought him for it. And so it was with the apostles. Paul, for example, prayed repeatedly, asking God to remove that thorn from his flesh. And it's very likely that wasn't a literal thorn, but some kind of an illness. Most understand that passage that way, to be saying that Paul had a physical problem of some sort that he was seeking healing for, probably for his eyesight. But how did God answer Paul's prayer? Well, he didn't give him that healing. He said, "Paul, I'm not going to take that problem away from you. I'm going to leave that thorn in your flesh, and I'm telling you that my grace is going to be sufficient for you." So Paul himself, the great apostle, was left unhealed. And he also left others unhealed. He told Timothy, and you can be assured that he certainly prayed for Timothy for healing in these matters, but he told Timothy to do what when he had an ailment with his stomach? He told Timothy to take a common medicinal remedy. He He said, use a little wine because of your stomach problems and your frequent illnesses. Timothy was not healed. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read of another man, Trophimus, who was still sick when Paul left him during one of his missionary journeys. And why did Paul leave that man without healing him? And no doubt he prayed for him, but he was not healed. God doesn't always heal us like we wish. We can and should pray for this, and sometimes he does it. Sometimes there are extraordinary answers to prayer. Sometimes the Lord heals. He's pleased to do that. But these examples show us that there is no guarantee of that healing in this life. Ultimately, he is going to heal us of all things. He's going to deliver us from all our trials. But we have no guarantee that he's going to do that in this life. So no, James is not laying out some foolproof formula for healing that if we follow it in just the right way, will be guaranteed to produce the physical healing that we want and ask for. The Lord doesn't promise that. And this passage is not a promise of that. And neither is James saying here that strong faith is the key to unlocking God's healing power. Sort of a special key to get God to do what we ask. And in this case, divine healing. Many of the so-called faith healers claim that very thing. That if we just have enough faith, the healing will come. The need will be met. But think about it, that is like stabbing a sick Christian in the back and twisting the knife. If a sick person doesn't recover after prayer for healing, what would those faith healers then say to that person? They would say, well, it's your fault. You just didn't have enough faith. If you would have, you would have been healed. Imagine saying that to someone who just lost a little child or has a little child with some horrible disease or somebody who's struggling with cancer. How very cruel that would be to say something like that. You just didn't have enough faith. It's your fault. Now, of course, it's true that we need to have faith in God. We need to put our trust in God and we need to grow stronger in faith all throughout our lives. Lord willing, we're on that path of being formed in the likeness of Christ, and that includes growing in our trust in God. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's a picture of an exhortation to very firm faith and strong confidence in the Lord. We need to aspire to that kind of faith, and we'd all be much happier, and God would be well pleased if we trusted him that way and more fully. He wants us to have strong confidence in him. Think about that. He is worthy of that because he is completely faithful and he's altogether good. But ultimately, when we come to God in prayer, we need to recognize something else. And that is that God has the prerogative to answer our prayers how he sees fit, according to his will. His will. And we don't always know what his will is. He sees more than we do. He sees farther than we do. He knows what he wants to accomplish in our lives perfectly, far better than we know what he's doing. He knows how he wants to work in your life. He knows how he wants to work in the lives of other people around you that might be impacted by your growing in grace and enduring some trial and illness rather than being quickly healed of it. You know, if you pray a prayer with 100% confidence that God will heal you or give you what you ask, that's still no guarantee that he's going to do it, because his will is supreme. If that's not the thing that you need, if that's not according to his plan, then he's not going to give that thing to you. And you should thank God for that and praise him for that. He withholds things from us, and it's good that he does. Again, we don't know what's best. There's always this overarching qualification that controls all answers to our prayers: thy will be done. And we should be submitting ourselves to that whenever we pray. God's will be done. God's will is supreme. He knows what I need far better than I know. I know what I want. I know what I'm asking for. But he ultimately knows what is best. Father knows best. And if we ask anything according to his will, we can have confidence that he hears us and will answer us. But again, the only way to know for certain that something is according to his will is if we find it taught in Scripture. And then even then, there is God's hidden will. We don't know ultimately what God's will and purpose is for us in any particular trouble or trial. Now, we know the big picture. We know that God wants us to become more and more like Jesus. We know that's the teaching of his word. So many passages teach that. The whole thrust of Scripture teaches us to know that. And we know that he's working toward that end in our lives, and he's working in our trials that way. He wants to grow us in grace. He wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He wants to grow us in holiness. So those are the kind of things you can ask for in prayer and fully believe that the Lord is going to answer those requests. If you're his child, he's going to make you like his only begotten Son. He's going to make you like Jesus. But we can't have absolute certainty about things like physical healing. Nowhere in Scripture does it promise us that God will heal all our physical problems in this life. Again, those particulars belong ultimately to that area of God's hidden will, where we can't know for certain what his good pleasure is. But on the other hand, Scripture does teach us why God might not heal us. Again, he uses our afflictions, he uses our diseases, he uses our struggles in far bigger ways to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. Your trials, your pain, your sufferings, he's using them all to produce patience and good character and perseverance in you. So think about that. We can't really expect God to deliver us from every trouble and trial when he's using those very things to do such spiritual good in our lives, to make us more like his Son. We can trust that he wants to do that very thing through those trials. We can trust also, though, that he will be with us in the midst of those trials and struggles and sicknesses. And he promises to not only be with us, but to strengthen us, to give us grace in the midst of those things. He's always willing to do that. It is his will to give us grace, grace that will be sufficient for us in our times of need. And when we pray that trusting prayer, Lord, thy will be done, when we pray that way, that is a prayer of faith, a prayer of real faith. We're trusting God not to do what we want, but what he wants. Not to do what we think best in our fallible thinking, in our limited foresight, but we're trusting him to do what he knows is best for us and perfect in accord with his will. But this passage is talking about healing. What is it really saying about healing? Well, it tells us that God does desire to do a healing work in the lives of his people, at least sometimes. James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. First thing we see here is instruction for the sick person, and then we see instruction for the elders of the church. And in that order, the sick person is told to seek this help. He's told to call for the elders of the church. It may seem like a small thing, but the initiative here should come from the sick person. That's not to say that the pastor and elders can't encourage the sick person to do this, but this is the general pattern. The sick person ought to have it on their heart to seek the Lord's help through the Lord's means and to request it, to seek that help, and to seek it from the elders of the church. And once that request is made, then the elders respond to it by coming and praying. They come acting as under-shepherds of Christ, and they are to pray over this sick believer. And James says, even to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I think the main point here in this passage is not the anointing with oil, but prayer. The anointing with the oil is secondary and it's symbolic. Oil was used, it was used for medicinal purposes in ancient times, but I don't think that's the point here at all. It's the symbolism. Kent Hughes says, anointing in Scripture is usually associated with consecrating or setting something apart or someone apart for special service or for special attention. And in this respect, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers and watches over every believer. And so the applying of oil to the sick person is a very rich, symbolic act, setting that sick person apart to the Holy Spirit, to be ministered to in a special way by God, the Holy Spirit. Another commentator notes that this is a very God-centered act. The anointing with oil is an extraordinary sign of an extraordinary cure, a cure that is from God and God alone. This is not a man-powered cure. This was a sign of God coming upon man and healing the person. Man cannot heal. Medicine alone cannot heal. But God can do it. And he can do it through the appointed leaders of his church, calling upon him, calling upon the Lord of the church, and in faith for that repentant believer. So this anointing with oil really is emphasizing that God alone is the one who's able to heal. And it's in him that we're trusting in. Not in some ritual, not in some formula, not in some dabbing of oil, but in God, God alone. And this fits with the whole context of what is being prescribed here. Prayer. This is all about prayer to God. The elders pray over this sick person unto God. They're to pour out their prayers to the Lord, asking and trusting the Lord to heal this sick brother or sister. But notice what James says in verse 15. He says that the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. He doesn't say that the Lord might raise him up, that he will raise him up. I don't think this is referring to some special prayer of faith, and if we can just figure out what that is, this unique, powerful prayer called the prayer of faith, and if we just get that right, we're guaranteed that it'll work. Now, all our prayer is to be offered to God in faith, trusting in Him to meet our needs, to answer our requests. James is just highlighting that this prayer, trusting prayer, believing prayer, is a powerful thing. The prayer of the believer. It puts us in contact with an all-powerful God who hears our prayers in Christ and who loves to answer our prayers. He's able to do mighty things in answer to the prayers of His people and through the prayers of His under-shepherds. So let this be an encouragement to you personally to pray. To pray more often and to always pray in faith and to seek the prayers of the church, of the elders of the church. We also need to see, though, that there can be a connection here with a believer's suffering, a believer's sickness, and sin. First, I think we should never assume that suffering is caused by sin. You remember Jesus correcting people when they asked Him about that. This tower fell on so many people. Lord, why did that fall upon them? What did they do to deserve that? And He said, it had nothing to do with that. And Job's friends, we see the same thing. Job's friends basically accusing Job of sin, saying your sin is what's caused you to be in all this suffering. All these bad things happen to you because of your sin. Just see that and repent. That was false. God was not judging Job for his sin. He was testing Job's faith with those afflictions. Suffering isn't always connected to personal sin. And we're taught by Scripture not to assume that it is. It can be very cruel, like Job's friends, if we treat people like that. However, there are times when sickness is connected to sin. Think of Israel in the Old Testament. Over and over, they were unfaithful. They were sinning against the Lord. They were unrepentant, falling into idolatry and all kinds of evil. And God dealt with them. He disciplined them. He sent different kinds of judgment upon them. Psalm 106, verse 29 speaks of this. It says, they provoked the Lord by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. It goes on to say, He sent a wasting disease upon them. And the Lord over and over did this, and we see it in the Old Testament. He did it to individuals. He did it to the nation. It's in the New Testament too, though. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Jesus healed a man and warned him, go and sin no longer so nothing worse happens to you. And of course, one of the main passages that teaches this is 1 Corinthians 11. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we read that passage. Some of the believers in Corinth were sick. And Paul says, some of you have even died. And it was because of unrepentant sin. They were coming to the Lord's table in an improper way. They were not repentant of their sins. They were eating and drinking. Paul says, judgment to themselves. And Paul says, examine yourselves. He calls them to examine themselves and repent. But then he also goes on to basically say, hey, the Lord is actually dealing very graciously with you when He sends these kinds of judgments upon His people. He's chastening you, He's correcting you, He's disciplining you so that you'll not be condemned with the world. There's a big difference there. The Lord doesn't condemn His people. He disciplines us for our good. A loving father disciplines his children. And so we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to examine our lives in light of God's word to see if we're living in unrepentant sin. And we should be checking ourselves often like that. We should be asking the Lord to search our hearts and show us what we need to repent of. And sickness gives us a special occasion to do that very thing, to examine ourselves, maybe more than we usually would. We're softened when we're sick, right? When we're suffering, when we're going through something, our hearts are softened. We're more prone to think about these things. In the Lord's hands, sickness can be very useful in that way. It can be an occasion where the Holy Spirit can lead us to repentance, can lead us to confess our sins, and then lead us to be refreshed by the comfort of God's grace as we trust in Christ, as we trust in Him for our forgiveness and cleansing, and the reality that He washes us whiter than snow. And we believe that. And this confession of sin can relieve us of spiritual problems that may even be causing physical problems. You know, the two are connected. The spirit is not disconnected from the body. And the knowledge that God forgives our sins is something that is powerful. It is liberating. I think it has physical effects on us, mental effects on us. The elders pray for this person's healing, and they can encourage him to confess his sins as well, James says. And if sin is what led to that person's sickness, James says the prayer of faith will be effective. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice the word if there. The word if. If he has committed sins. If there's a sin that led to that illness or suffering. Again, it's a very big if. There's no infallible way to know that a sickness is caused by sin. We can't know for sure. And more often than not, I think we ought to assume probably that it's not related. But we are able to have assurance that God will forgive us and He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. And that is powerful, powerful good news that we all need to hear. That's the most important thing of all. That is far more important than any physical healing you may need or want. This is the most important thing of all, the forgiveness of your sins, spiritual restoration to God. But that forgiveness may also pave the way for physical healing. It can indeed. That's a beautiful thing. Well, this is a tough passage, and again, people disagree over how to understand it. But I think it certainly is a very comforting passage. It reminds us, for one thing, that God is absolutely sovereign over every area of our lives. He's in control of every inch of our being, body and soul, physical and spiritual. And He reminds us here of His love and grace. He loves us so much that He is even willing to touch us and afflict us with health problems, if need be, in order to restore us to spiritual well-being and communion with Himself. And that is our greatest need. That is the most precious treasure that we have in this life, far better even than our physical health and prosperity and well-being. Our sin can absolutely ruin our fellowship with God that Jesus Christ died for. He died for us so that we might be reconciled to God and live in communion with this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why do we ever doubt that God would sovereignly bring some problem, physical problem or otherwise, into our lives that He would use then to lead us to repentance, to lead us back to that glorious gift of communion with Him? He does do this. And praise God that He does. Thank Him that He does. It is a great blessing indeed. It is good, like David said, it is good that I was afflicted. It's good because God restores us to himself through such things. And that is a testimony to his great love for us and his wonderful grace in our lives. What a great God we have. So loving, so gracious. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how could we not love you and trust you when you do all things like this for our spiritual good? You go to such great lengths in our lives to keep us in fellowship with you, to restore us to walking with you. Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit in our lives, who is working always to grant us repentance, to convict us of sin, to turn us from sin, to sin that separates us from you. That is the worst thing about sin, and not the suffering that it brings upon us, but that it alienates us from you, Lord. We pray that you would see to it that ours does not keep us from you, Lord. Grant us repentance. Always work in us by your Spirit that way to restore us to yourself. We thank you for these instructions to the church that aid in this process of restoration. Lord, search our hearts to see if there be any wicked way in us, and grant us repentance. Lead us in repentance, even if that means you need to chasten us. We praise you, Lord, that you are committed to keeping us in your love unto the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.